Thank you for the musicians and singers that have led us in worship, and thank you, Luke, for that reminder about the Lord's table as we've remembered the Lord Jesus. Once again, it's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning, and over the last three Sundays, we've been considering the epistle of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, you might like to find that epistle. I'm sure Tamara's help and focus will make it easy to find that book. And Jude writes to Christians who are called by God, and he writes with the purpose so that they will understand their calling. And he wants them to understand their calling in terms of four things: the task, the times, the target, and the triumph of their call. Well, so far we've considered understanding the triumph. We started with that, which was a bit unusual, but the circumstance warranted it at the time. Then we looked at understanding the task from verse 3, and then understanding the times from verse 17 to 19. So in this final message on the book of Jude, we're going to look at understanding the target of our Christian calling. So let's read this passage from Jude, verses 20 to 23. He says to them, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning, and we give him all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you that your word speaks into our everyday circumstance, and particularly this word of focus that Jude gives his readers, this target to be the focus of their attention as they seek to be people who live out what it is to be called by God into relationship with the living God. So, Father, as we open your word, we ask you to speak through it to us, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude writes this epistle to people who have responded to God's call to repentance and faith. And having been called by God, Jude says in verse 3 that there's a task that is to be the task of our Christian calling. It is to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. In verse 18, he reminds his readers that the times in which they are called to contend for the faith are the last times. And we're living in these last times today. These are the times from Pentecost until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the imperative in these last times is to be ready to receive the Lord at his second coming. And as I mentioned last week, readiness to receive the Lord at his second coming requires that we have already received him from his first coming. And for those who've received Jesus from his first coming, Jude says in verse 24 that there is a glorious triumph of their faith in Christ. And this triumph is the end game where God keeps you from falling, to ultimately present you faultless or blameless before his presence with exceeding joy. And this exceeding joy is going to be God's joy at receiving you into his presence. But it's also going to be your joy as the person that God himself has received. However, before this triumph occurs, there's a focus for us to give attention to. And this focus, Jude says, is a target. And in verse 20 to 23, Jude says that the focus for our calling as Christians is a twofold target. According to Jude, there is a twofold target for those who are called by God, and this is a self-focus in verses 20 and 21, and an others focus in verse 22 to 23. So the first aspect that Jude brings into focus in what he's saying here is the target, which is to be you. It's a self-focus. Now, this self-focus is about your personal spiritual well-being so that you can be a benefit to God and a benefit to others. And, of course, you can't be a source of spiritual witness, example, and service for God or for others if you are spiritually out of sorts if you're running on empty, and if you're struggling to cope in daily living yourself. You can't expect to effectively contend for the faith once delivered if every day you're contending with a whole heap of stuff that's just beating you up or getting you down. And let me remind you that if you ignore Jude's exhortation about guarding your own spiritual well-being, then you've actually misunderstood your Christian calling. God has called us to grow in his grace. God has called us to grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. And I guess the question is, how can we do that? Those who are called to the Father's business need a spiritual mindset to do his business. And in verses 20 to 21, Jude points to the development of a spiritual mindset in terms of four actions. They are build, pray, keep, and wait. But you notice that he introduces verse 20 with these words, "But you, beloved." And what Jude is doing is emphasizing that the actions of building and praying and keeping and watching are a personal responsibility for those who are called by God. It's something that you have to do. There is something. We're not passive like passengers in a train that ultimately ends up at the last stop, which is heaven. There is a target for us to focus our attention on. And Jude says the first place that that target should be centered is ourselves, and that concerns our spiritual well-being. Paul also gave this same personal emphasis to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14. He said, "But you must continue in the things you've learned and been assured of." Timothy, you've got to do this. You've got to make every effort to continue in the things you've learned. And in 2 Timothy 4:5, "But you, Timothy, you've got to be watchful in all things." Christian brother and sister, your spirituality and godliness is something you have to invest in. It's got to be important enough for you to invest the effort and the actions to make sure that you are in a state of spiritual well-being whereby you can be of use to God and of use to others. In verse 20 to 21, Jude identifies four actions which are to be part of your focus to develop your spiritual mindset. And the first action is to build yourself up on, or your version may have in, your most holy faith. The commentary by John Benton on Jude has a good statement about this. He says, "The best way to guard yourself against false teaching is to be well acquainted with true teaching. The best way to be inoculated against the immorality of heretics is to be built up in the truth that leads to godliness. That is your first responsibility. It's something you have to do." And the word Jude uses for build implies that there is already a foundation in place. And the focus of what you build is building on that salvation, on that foundation. And of course, that foundation is the structure on which to build. And we read about this foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where Paul says that the foundation is faith in Christ as Savior that results in salvation. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3:13 that we're all building, we're all putting something on that foundation. Even if we seem to be doing nothing, we're still putting something on that foundation. And in 1 Corinthians 3:13 it says that your Christian life represents what you are building on the salvation foundation of faith in Christ. What is the building that you're investing in on that foundation looking like today? The word build that Jude uses is in the present tense. That's something that has to continually be done. It's not to be a stop-start sort of burst of energy and effort, but it's something to be a continual feature of our lives. The holy faith to be building yourself up in is the faith once delivered to the saints. And this building process is going to be a lifelong process. So the question is, how can you do this? Well, you've got to get into the Bible so that the Bible can get into you. I'm so thankful as I look back, and Luke reminds us about looking back on our lives and main events, and I'm so thankful for the godly men who invested in me during my youth, and they taught me the value of God's word, and particularly when we see in Psalm 119, this emphasizes the value of God's word. It has a question: how can a young man or woman cleanse his or her way? And here's the answer: by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not stray from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. To effectively contend for the faith, you need to have a solid grasp and understanding of the faith. And this understanding comes from Bible study and systematic Bible teaching. And there's two good reasons I want to put to you why you should be investing in Bible study. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable. And look at where the profitable aspect of the Word of God leads you to. It says ultimately that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know about you, but I want to be that sort of person. I want to be a person who's equipped for every good work. But then in Psalm 1, we have the example of the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And notice what the outcome is: whatever he or she does shall prosper. I don't know about you, but I want whatever I do to be successful. And here's the way that that is promised in God's word. The second action that Jude presents is to pray in the Holy Spirit. And this praying in the Holy Spirit is both a privilege and an evidence of sonship. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Spiritual sonship is the position and the privilege of every Christian. In fact, praying in the Spirit is the prayer that flows from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life as a believer. And you might say, well, I just don't see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working, helping me in my prayer. Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promised gift of every believer. Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. And the role of the Holy Spirit, we read in Romans 8:26, is to help us to be able to pray as we ought. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And if you've been a person who struggled with prayer, maybe the first prayer this week should be to come in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to help me to pray. Holy Spirit, help me to pray. John Calvin made the point, he said, such is our slowness and such is the coldness of our hearts that no one can pray aright except he be awakened by the Spirit of God. No one can pray as he ought without having the Spirit as his guide. And to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in harmony with the activity of the Holy Spirit. And this immediately elevates our prayer beyond just an action that is of self-interest and self-focused. Philip Yancey makes the point, in prayer I shift my point of view away from my own selfishness. Prayer is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. And God invites us in our weakness and in our vulnerability to make our requests known to him. He says, cast your care upon me because I care for you. And when we pray, that's exactly what we're doing. And Yancey goes on to make the point, prayer invites you to lower your defenses and to present the self that no other person knows to a God who already knows. When you confess to God your weaknesses and inability, you're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. But the reason we make those prayers is to remind ourselves and to come to God to meet our need. A good description of praying in the Holy Spirit is this. Praying in the Spirit is the prayer of a son to the Father about the Father's business. And your calling as a Christian links you to God in a way that Old Testament saints never knew. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is God addressed by his people as my Father or our Father. And yet addressing God as his Father was a feature of many of the 25 occasions recorded in the Gospels when Jesus is involved in prayer. And not surprisingly, as Jesus addressed himself to his Father, when he instructed his disciples, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Here's the Son coming to the Father about the Father's business. Praying in the Spirit is the approach of a son to his Father. Praying in the Spirit is also about dependency, because dependent prayer emphasizes that you cannot live the life of a son of God except through the enabling of the Spirit of God. How prayerful are you in your calling? How much does prayer feature in your daily routine? And prayer doesn't need to be the kind of kneeling by the bedside or the lounge chair and closing your eyes and speaking to God. Prayer can be those continual conversations with God as you go through each day, as you're conscious of God's presence. E.M. Bounds, one of the gurus on prayer, he noted people whose life and ministry made a spiritual impact. And this is what he said. They prayed not occasionally, not a little at regular or at odd times, but they so prayed that their prayers entered into and shaped their characters. They so prayed to affect their own lives and the lives of others. They so prayed as to influence the current of the times. Friends, do you know that that's the calling of the church? That's the calling of God's people as salt and light to influence the current of the times in which we live. As with building up, praying in the Holy Spirit is also present tense. That means it's not to be a one-off thing or an on and off type activity, but to be a continuing activity. This present tense prayer is to have a continuing place in the life of the Christian. The third action that Jude mentions is to keep yourself in the love of God. And this idea of keeping is a key word in Jude's epistle. In verse 1, he writes to those who are kept in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he ends up by saying that God's going to keep you from falling. Someone might say, well, if God is keeping the Christian, why does Jude exhort Christians to keep themselves in the love of God? Can't we just let God just do it? Well, in John Benton's commentary on Jude, he makes a really good point on this. He says, biblical logic does not play off the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of man. Instead, it emphasizes both equally. Biblical logic says that if God is doing something, then I should want to do it too. And so if God is keeping me for himself, I should want to be keeping myself for him. And guess what? The word keep in verse 21 is also in the present tense. And this implies that keeping yourself in the love of God is an always present sense of God's love. The word keep is a command. It is a command to stop anything that hinders you from abiding in God's love. If there's some impediment in your life, if there's some distraction, if there's some temptation that somehow stops you in your awareness of God's love or hinders you to live in the sphere of God's love, then this command is to get rid of it, to end it. And you know, if you build yourself up in the holy faith, and if you pray in the Spirit, that's going to keep you in the love of God. Keeping yourself in the love of God was also a command that Jesus gave, didn't he? In John 15, he said to his disciples, abide in my love. The fourth action that Jude has is looking or waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the word waiting, like the others, is also present tense, and it points to a continuing experience. And this waiting describes a believer who's put out the welcome mat, and they live every moment in eager expectation and readiness to welcome their Saviour. This waiting is not kind of hanging around for something that might happen. It is actually a motivating expectation of something that is absolutely certain and sure. John spoke of how the Lord's coming should motivate us in daily living. He said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's a great thought about something that's yet future for us. But everyone who has this hope in him or her purifies themselves just as he is pure. And so while we do wait for the Lord Jesus to come, it's not about hanging around. It's about an expectation that motivates us to be ready to receive him so that we'll not be ashamed of his coming. The word that Jude uses for waiting is the same word for the eager anticipation that Simeon and Anna had in the temple as they looked for the first coming of Jesus the Messiah. And today, Christians across the globe have the same anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. And Paul spoke of this in Titus 2:14. He said, looking for or anticipating the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. But while we're waiting for that glorious event to happen, we are to be building, praying. We're to be keeping ourselves in the love of the Lord. We're to be waiting and watching. How's it going with you? What does it look like for you in terms of building yourself in your most holy faith? Praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. Friends, I guess for all of us who are honest, there's probably room for improvement. There's probably room for further investment in these things. But this shouldn't be a chore for us, because the more we invest ourselves in establishing and building our spiritual well-being, so will become the greater our delight in the Lord. In Jude 22 to 23, there's a shift of focus, and it's away from self to others. We read this: "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And Jude in this passage identifies two groups of others to be the target of our Christian calling. And the first group is the vulnerable, needy, disadvantaged strugglers. Now, do you know any of those? Have we got any of those in our church? Are there any people like this in your family? I guess if I asked for a show of hands, there probably would be every hand up. There's a lot of people in this category. There's a lot of people who struggle with life issues. There's a lot of people who are vulnerable and disadvantaged. It seems that this is happening more and more each day in our society at this time. In the NIV of this passage from verse 22 to 23, it has a focus on those who particularly struggle with their faith and who struggle with doubts and with fears. It says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." And the actual word there is contend, the same word that we find in verse 3. We're to contend for our faith. But we do find there are some people who will contend in opposition to our faith. "Be merciful to those who doubt or contend. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear." John MacArthur identifies three groups of people in this passage. There's the sincere doubters who deserve compassion. There's those who are deeper in unbelief who urgently need to be pulled from the fire. And then there are disciples of apostasy, that's those who've gone astray, who still deserve mercy, but are to be handled with fear lest the would-be rescuer also is spiritually corrupted. The first group are those with doubts and questions. You know, it's not a sin to have doubts and questions, even about our faith. In fact, we encounter someone in the New Testament who had those similar doubts and questions that some of us might have, and his name was Thomas. And can you believe it? Thomas said, I'm not going to put aside my doubts and questions unless I can put my fingers in the imprints in the Lord's hand. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't get much grosser than that, does it? I mean, what on earth was Thomas thinking? And yet, interestingly, that when the Lord Jesus took him up on what he put to remove his doubts, he was never criticized or chastened for his unbelief or his doubts and questions. And the thing is that there are some people who struggle to believe, and they ask awkward questions that sometimes we prefer they didn't ask. They disagree with us. They push back on the things we might say about the things of God. I'm hoping that you don't recognize any of the faces there, but I guess we do occasionally come across people that they get under our skin because they ask questions that we don't know the answer to. And that shouldn't embarrass us or put us on the back foot, because this book is an inexhaustible volume of truth and spiritual understanding, and you're never going to get to the end where you say, right, I've got that, now I can move on to the next volume. And you know, not even the Apostle Paul said he had it all worked out. He says in Philippians 3:12, I have not arrived. I'm not there yet, folks. But I am pursuing that for which I have been pursued. And the thing is that a resilient and robust faith requires honest inquiry in the understanding of the Bible. And Jude says that the target focus for people who struggle, whether it's with their faith or when they struggle with life issues, is compassion. In verse 22, have compassion is an action in the present tense, which means it's to be a continual practice, and it's also a command. And showing compassion is part of your Christian calling. It's actually one of the most God-like things that you can do. And God shows compassion to us, so why shouldn't we show compassion to others? However, there are others, Jude says, for whom the need requires a bit more urgency and insistence. Jude says, but others stay with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, this instruction reflects the urgency connected with the reality of hell. You know that most of what the Bible says about hell actually came from the lips of comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. In an article in Newsweek 2002 by an author, Kenneth Woodward, he wrote, in rejecting heaven and hell, the rationalistic consciousness of our day also rejects the awesome seriousness of moral and immoral behavior. And unfortunately, hell is off the agenda in most pulpits today, let alone speaking about it in wider society. It's one of the unmentionable words in Christian theology. But the truth is that only when a sinner realizes the true consequences of their sin will they ever seek a savior. And hell is the greatest consequence of sin, and it's the destiny of the lost. And it's already been decided, folks. And Jude's appeal to rescue those who succumb to false ideas and teaching has a warning. It says, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And Jude's warning to hate the garment disdained by the flesh refers to Leviticus, where the defiled garment was to be burnt and totally destroyed. It was so important to rid the camp of any evil influence. And so it is that we should have intolerance towards sin. We should hate any sin in any form and do everything we can to keep away from it. The point is that the rescuer of someone in error must be sure of their own faith and wary of being corrupted by error themselves. Jude says that sin is a matter of urgency and seriousness because of the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God. And we see how serious sin is when we just look at the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's what God needed to do in order to deal with our sin. It was that serious. And then, of course, there is the seriousness of sin's consequences. But tragically, in our day, there is an indifference to sin. There's an indifference to hell. And in fact, the awareness of the seriousness of sin and hell have even diminished in the church. And as a result, many Christians have lost their urgency in the gospel. However, if we understand our calling, we'll understand the need to be ready and willing to rescue those in danger of eternal judgment. And they may not like it sometimes. They may push back when we tell them the truth about what the Bible says. But I guess if it keeps them from hell, they're going to be eternally grateful to you as they are to the Lord. James wrote in James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover the multitudes of sin." You know, it's been said that when the power of reclaiming the lost dies out in the church, it ceases to be the church. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he's still on this undertaking. This is still his ministry. He's still seeking and saving, and he calls believers to join his mission team. And you'll notice that the twofold target is all about two relationships. And they are the relationships we have with God and the relationships we have with others. And as you build yourself up in your faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, these are about your relationship to God. And as you deepen your relationship with the Lord, the presence of God's grace in your life will become more evident to others. Do you get that? As you deepen your relationship with the Lord, the presence of God's grace in your life will become more evident to others. And it's God's grace in you that gives you the capacity to show compassion to the needy and to speak a word of season to the lost. But it's God's grace in you that will also inspire you to want to do so. Friends, I wonder how it is with your spiritual well-being today. I wonder whether you need to take heed of what Jude encourages his readers today. Maybe this is a word for you, but you, beloved, yes, you love the Lord, but are you building yourself up in your holy faith? Are you into Bible study in a regular way? And maybe if you're struggling to know how to do that, speak to somebody. Let us help you. Are you praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life? These are the things that will build you up and develop in you a spiritual well-being that will make you fruitful for God and also be a benefit to others around you, because they'll see what the grace of God looks like in you. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the imperative behind these instructions. They're not just nice things to do. They're not just for some super league in the household of faith. They're for all of us. Father, help us to take on board this personal responsibility to get in step with you and to cooperate with you in the process and the promise that you are keeping us for yourself. Lord, help us to do those things which will keep us close to you. And I pray that this week we will make the effort to invest in these things all the more than we're currently doing. And so experience more of your grace and have more of your grace to show to others. Father, help us in this, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Phil.